Please turn to the passage that Brother Kevin read a few moments ago, Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, we're going to look at that text in depth this morning. It is good to be together this morning. It's a beautiful day, and it's always beautiful when we're able to come together with God's people and to worship and serve Him. We're so happy to have the visitors with us that we do. We hope that you found everything this morning to be in accordance with God's Word. And if you have any questions, please bring that to our attention. I was especially happy to see a lady that we had gotten some contact with from the Kansas City area. She has moved back to what is her home, Amarillo, from the Kansas City area. And I visited with her a little bit and told her I'd lived up there about 10 years. We know some of the same folks in that area, and I hope you'll get acquainted with her. So appreciate those who have already taken part in our services this morning, leading us in various aspects. So happy to see Brother Ledbetter standing up here again after his surgery. I've been a little concerned with that family, though. Just about everybody in that family has had surgery or some kind of health issue. I don't know if it's contagious or not, but we'll hope that's not the case. And certainly we hope everything works that well with Susan this morning. Also, appreciate the others. Appreciate the song service. Brother Eddie, anytime he leads singing, he always does so with a smile, and that's always an encouraging thing to us. And we appreciate those that have given us the scripture reading, Brother Kevin and Brother Jeff and Brother Brandon, as they've led us in the memorial of the Lord's Supper. I couldn't help but grin as we sang together that song a few moments ago, "Sing to Me of Heaven." I can't ever hear that without remembering a time when I was in elementary school. And I wish I remembered more about the particulars of the situation. I don't know if I had gotten in trouble that day, or I don't know if maybe I was struggling with grades or tough homework assignments or something. I just remember on this particular day walking out on the playground singing, "Sing to Me of Heaven." And I thought perhaps as we recognize the fact that some of our young people are probably going to be starting school this week, remember, "Sing to Me of Heaven" as that tough time of school begins and you get back into the grind. There are good things you'll learn, good people you'll meet, but recognize that you do stand for the cause of Christ and you have an example to set around others. And even when you face those tough times, there's heaven that awaits us after homework and after all the trials of this life. Let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the privilege that we have of coming together with our brothers and sisters in Christ to study from your word, to sing songs of praise to your name, to encourage one another and to gain encouragement from the examples that we see in Scripture. Help us, Father, to long for that time that we can be with you in heaven. Help us to recognize that the things here, difficult as they may be, are temporary. Help us to recognize, Father, that there are greater and better things that await us in the age to come, and help us to shape our lives looking to the sacrifice of your Son. We love you and we thank you for the love that you've shown us in sending Jesus to die for us. In his name we pray. Amen. I think it's a problem for all human beings, though common sense tells us that we should accept those things that are good for us and we should reject those things that are not. All too often we do just the opposite. Whether we're talking about our health, you know, the doctors will tell us that we need to exercise and run and do those things that help our cardiovascular system. They'll tell us we need to eat carrot sticks instead of cinnamon rolls. They'll tell us that, you know, red meat may or may not be good for your heart, or that eggs are high in cholesterol. They'll change from time to time. Even so, we'll eat that hamburger and we'll fry those eggs in spite of ourselves. Now, it's one thing when we're talking about health and food, but sometimes I think we probably do it in those things that have to do with other aspects of our life. It may be that we are depressed and we know that if we are around our brothers and sisters in Christ, it can lift us up out of that depression, and yet we avoid people. It may be that we find ourselves in pain over some error that we've made in our lives, or over some wrong that's been done to us, and yet we haven't asked for help from our brothers and sisters in Christ. It may be that we are in need of guidance and direction. We don't know which step we ought to take in life. We don't know what we ought to do, and yet we don't look to God's Word for guidance. It may be that we are in need of strength, and yet we refuse to pray. Why is it that we do that? Why is it that so often we neglect the very thing which can offer solutions and choose instead the cause of the problems themselves. I think this morning, as we look together at the text that Brother Aaron's read for us a few moments ago, we're going to see some people that are very much like you and I, who had this very problem. They learned about something that could bring them joy and peace and fullness, yet for some reason, like we do, they rejected it. I want us to study together this parable that Jesus offers, and we're going to hopefully see a little bit of ourselves in this message. And hopefully, as we do so, if our hearts are open to the things that God would teach us through His Word, perhaps the words that the Lord offered centuries ago that were intended to change the hearts and minds of those that heard them can have that same effect on you and I as we look at this today. Let's remind ourselves of this parable. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and went and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. And again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their own ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" I call your attention to several things within this text as we look together this morning. First, notice at the very beginning of the parable, Jesus speaks of this marriage for his son. And I think as we think about the interpretation and meaning of this, it becomes clear that God is the king, Jesus is the son, and the marriage itself contains perhaps a double meaning. First, over in Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, Jesus will refer to himself as the bridegroom. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul will say to Christians in Corinth, "I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." In this idea of thinking of it, or in this way of thinking of it, those who follow Christ are betrothed to Him, to Christ as a virgin to the bridegroom. This wedding represents the joining of the bride and the bridegroom in the age to come. But another way that we might think of this as well is found over in Luke chapter 14 and verse 8, which refers to places of honor at wedding feasts. In the next few verses, one who hears Jesus' words cries out, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And it's right after this that Jesus tells a parable that is almost exactly like the one that we've just read. In this way of looking at it, the wedding represents the reward offered to the faithful, and thus the invitation is to enter into this reward in the kingdom of heaven. Either way we view this, though, there's a key thought, and that is the thought of an invitation that is offered, an invitation that is extended. I want you to notice as we think about this idea that this was offered at the king's good pleasure. This was simply his grace to offer this invitation. This was a joyous privilege for his subjects to be able to come and to participate in this wedding. It should have been viewed as an honor. It should have been viewed as something to look forward to. And this invitation for us is the call of the gospel, an invitation to eternal life with God. Revelation chapter 21, verse 17 speaks of the same sort of idea, saying, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come,' and let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." What a wonderful offer and a wonderful invitation.
But notice in the parable, this, another part of this parable speaks in verse 3 of the fact that this king sent out his servants. And you'll notice from verses 3 and 4, he really sent them out twice. And I think this suggests to us something that we really have to think about when we think about the wonderful nature of this invitation of the gospel. Have you ever considered how much effort the Lord went to in declaring this invitation to mankind? You know, when even in human terms, somebody puts together a wedding and all of the beautiful trappings that go into a wedding and those beautiful invitations that they go and they decide over so many and finally settle on one that they think characterizes their relationship and send them out and they make their lists of who they would love to be able to invite to the wedding. And you know, when you get that invitation, that that's something that a lot of preparation had to go into, just even the sending out of invitations. Have you ever thought about the preparation that the Lord had to exert in extending the offer of the gospel? He offered it when he didn't have to. He revealed the offer when he didn't have to. He didn't do it simply once. It wasn't just one invitation that came out from heaven, might have been got lost in the mail or whatever. This was something that went through a process that spanned thousands of years, through hundreds of prophets, filled with His Spirit, leading to the climax of His own Son coming and revealing the final phase of God's offer of this invitation. That final phase which would culminate in the death of His Son so that mankind could come to this feast. And we ask the question, why in the world would God extend such an invitation? Why would the king extend the invitation to his subjects? And the only answer that I think we can come up with is the fact, as John 3, verse 16 indicates to us, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The key idea here is that there was a proclamation that was issued, and great effort went into this proclamation. Look over in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. At the very beginning of this epistle, possibly written by Paul, but we simply don't know. We generally just speak of the Hebrew writer. I want you to know what verses 1 through 4 tell us about this proclamation and what went into it. It says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Notice, it was the love of God that moved God to first send the prophets and then to reveal to the apostles His Holy Spirit, that then led to the revelation of the written word. I want you to notice as well, going back to the parable, that it tells us in the next part, verse 4, all things are ready. And it describes the extent of this, that He has killed oxen and fatted cattle, and all things are ready. Have you ever gone to a party at someone's house or gone to a big picnic? I remember a congregation I spoke at last summer that they just had a big pig roast. And, you know, everything had gone into all of this. And even by our own standards, these things that are described here sound like a wonderful kind of banquet. This is so much better than Golden Corral. This is so much better than Red Lobster. And yet these people rejected it. This perhaps could have been the best meal that was ever offered to some of these people. I want you to imagine for a moment what it would be like to be involved in a banquet that is hosted by the God of all creation. I think a key idea here is that there's been great preparation that went on in this parable in order for this banquet to be prepared. And what we must realize is that this banquet which awaits the faithful, and I'm using banquet in a figurative sense, God has been preparing since the day of creation. Turn over to Matthew chapter 25, and I want you to notice just a little phrase that we see in Matthew chapter 25. And I'd ask you, if you would, to read with me beginning in verse 31, and we'll go down to verse 34. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, notice this, "Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom, listen, prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, I don't know if we should understand this in the sense that those things that will be a part of our heavenly habitation, God, even to this day, is in the process of preparing, and that they've been in preparation since that time, or if He's simply talking about the scheme of redemption, whereby that plan, so that we could live with Him eternally, has been in the process since before time began. But either way, what you and I need to understand is far and away beyond the kind of preparation that goes into a potluck dinner, far and away beyond the kind of preparation that goes into a big wedding feast and a banquet such as that. The God of heaven, so that you and I could live with Him eternally, has been in the process of making that possible and has been in preparation for that. When Jesus was about to be crucified, He told His disciples in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, "In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What kind of dwelling place can the God of heaven prepare? You know, even in our best thoughts, our best imagination, I'm sure that our thoughts and imagination will pale in comparison to the reality. Well, back to the parable, and I want to backtrack just a little bit. Notice another statement that comes in the parable back in verse 3. When the invitation is first offered and first extended, it says they were not willing to come. Now, I want you to notice that it was their choice. They knew, certainly they knew, what a glorious kind of privilege this was. What a wonderful opportunity this was. But for one reason or another, they rejected it. They rejected the good and accepted the bad. They accepted the status quo. They accepted things as they were. And I want you to notice that really this parable demonstrates for us two types of rejection. You'll notice, first of all, in verse 5, it speaks of those who, when they received the invitation, they made light of it. And they were tied up with their own things, with their farm or their business. And somehow or another, they think that they get a letter from the king and they don't need to pay any attention to it. They get an invitation from the king and they don't need to give any heed to it. They treat it with what we might refer to as simply apathy. And you know the attitude of apathy. It's that idea that says, well, I just really don't care one way or another. You know, there are those people that religion's a real big deal to them, but I just can't get into it. It's just, I just can't find any reason to care about it. Well, that's making light of this invitation from the God of heaven. Because you are treating the most wonderful opportunity you've ever received, better than any job you've been offered, better than any car you've ever been able to drive, better than any house you've ever lived in, or the nicest clothes that were ever presented to you. You, if you make light of the invitation of the gospel, are treating with apathy the best invitation in the universe. How many people today simply just make light of the gospel? But notice there's a second type of rejection, and that is not simply apathy, but it tells us in verse 6 that some treated those who came and treated them spitefully. And this is actually the idea of opposition. They stood in opposition to this invitation that had been extended to them by the king. It could have been that they did so as Revelation chapter 22, verse 15 describes, a love for sin. There it speaks of those who love and practice a lie. It could be that They were deceived by some kind of falsehood. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 refers to those whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Paul was that way. There was a time where Paul thought the thing that he needed to do was stand against the cause of Christ. And he was deceived in that process. But the time came where he came to recognize, no, that's not the way. Instead, I have to follow truth. They were moved to oppose the truth. And by that opposition, they rejected the very thing which was offered that could give them life. I want you to notice as the parable continues. Verse 7 tells us the king's reaction. When he learns what has taken place, he was furious. It had been love that motivated the invitation in the process, in the beginning. It was love that motivated this joyous privilege of being able to extend to his subjects the opportunity to come into this wedding banquet for his son. But their rejection led to, the key word here, led to wrath. And I think that's an important thing for us to understand. Perhaps they had forgotten, his subjects, that simply because the king was merciful enough to extend an invitation, he is still the king. He still holds power over them. He still has the right to be able to punish them and to demand obedience to his will. He had shown them mercy, but in the fact that they rejected that mercy, it was perfectly fitting for him to inflict punishment. There's no higher authority than a king, at least in an environment such as this. And in our age, there is no higher authority than the King of Heaven. There is no higher authority than Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 tells us a similar kind of thing. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, when man rejects the truth of God and rejects that invitation that has been offered, whether they do so by just making light of it and being apathetic, or actually digging in their heels and trying to stand up for lies and opposing the truth, God's wrath is kindled. And I think this is only reasonable if we really recognize the measures that he's gone to extend this invitation. You know, we made the observation earlier that he went through a great process of preparation, which involved sending prophets, which involved the revelation of his word, which involved ultimately the shedding of his own son's blood. And then for us to make light of it, for us to oppose it. Wouldn't we be angry if we sent out an invitation to someone to come to something that was the most wonderful thing that we could offer to them, and they make light of it or they oppose it? We would be furious. Is it not even more proper for the God of heaven, who has loved us enough to send his own son, when we reject that, to be angry with us? Look over at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 26 through 31 speak of this. And we live in an age in which we love to think of God as a God of love, and he is most certainly that. It was that love that motivated the offering of the invitation. But understand, he still is a God of ultimate authority. He still is a God that has the right to demand our obedience. And when we reject that, when we make light of it, when we oppose it, we cannot forget the fact that he is still God Almighty. Hebrews 10, beginning verse 26, it says, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We talked in class this morning about the sanctity of blood and how all the way from the beginning, the shedding of blood demanded an answer. We observed in class the fact that it was described in the Old Testament that it is blood that makes atonement for the soul. What are we saying when in fact we look at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, His shed blood? And what would you think about the one that would look at His shed blood as it lay on the ground and would just stomp on it, or spit on it, or treat it with disrespect, to trample it underfoot? We'd be appalled. What we've got to recognize is that when we turn back to sin, when we reject the offer of the invitation of the gospel, we are treating the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing. We are trampling underfoot the Son of God. We're making light of that invitation. We are opposing that invitation of the gospel. Well, what's really the meaning of this parable? How are we to understand this? And I want to suggest to you that there are really a couple of ways that we can understand this. As with many of Jesus' parables, I think there are multiple meanings that are sometimes attached to them. Jesus will offer an invitation here, and I think the first way that we can understand this is it seems that it seeks to convey to us the invitation of the gospel, which was offered first to the Gentile audience. To the Jewish audience. And then when they rejected it, was extended as well to the Gentile world. We came across a text, if you look over in Acts chapter 13, in our study of the book of Acts, we noticed that the Apostle Paul, as his custom was, would extend the offer of the gospel first to the Jews in the synagogues. And yet, when they rejected that, he would then turn to the Gentiles, as he had been authorized to do. Acts 13, verses 44 through 46. It says, and then the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for the salvation to the ends, for salvation to the ends of the earth. That's one way that this can be understood. But a second, broader context seems to speak of the idea of the invitation of the gospel being extended at one point to all, and yet when the world rejects it, they will not enjoy the banquet as well. I want you to notice just a few final things as we think about this parable. As Jesus kind of concludes the meaning of this parable, verse 10 suggests to us that the wedding was filled. You'll notice that when he sent out his first and second invitations, and they were rejected, and then he sends others out and he gathers those, some good, some bad, ultimately, he brings this invitation to an end. And I think an important thing for us to understand is that in spite of all of God's patience, in spite of all of his efforts, ultimately, the time of invitation will come to an end. And he will bring his plan of this banquet that is offered to completion. We don't have the time to sit back and say, well, one of these days, someday I'll do that. You know, when I get bigger, when I get more mature, when I get out of this financial problem, when I get through this health struggle, I have time. No, you don't. God will bring his plan to completion. Verse 11, notice this account that we are told about this one that was brought in that did not have a wedding garment. Now, you'll remember, this was not of those that were originally invited. This was those that were by the highways and the byways, and they were brought in. But this one gentleman didn't have on a wedding garment. And what are we to understand this to mean? You see, it was good and bad that we're all invited in through this invitation. And it implies to us that the rest, whether good or bad, had clothed themselves appropriately. We can't look at this and say to ourselves, well, once in Christ, always in Christ, they could just live however they wanted. No, there was something that had to be done. The key idea here is compliance. There was something they had to do to comply to the requirements that the king had extended. Now, we would not for a moment say, well, those that put on the wedding garments, boy, they earned the right to be there at that wedding, didn't they? No, obviously not. It had been an invitation, a free will invitation. And they accepted that invitation, but they had to comply to what was expected. Revelation chapter 7, verse 14 speaks of those who have endured tribulation and remain true to Christ. It says that they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I want you to notice, they washed their robes, but God is the one that made them white through the blood of the Lamb. The King is supreme. The banquet is at His invitation, but there must be compliance. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5 tells us, God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. Clearly, a person is saved by God's love, which leads to God's grace. But it does so through the blood of Christ. And as we observed in our study last week about the matter of baptism, look over in Galatians chapter 3. How is it that we may come in contact with the blood of Christ? How is it that we may be said to put on the wedding garment that puts us in compliance with the requirements to enjoy this banquet? Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. They put on that wedding garment of Christ's blood. But finally, in the parable, I want you to notice the very conclusion that Jesus offers. Many are called, but few are chosen. I think these are very sad words. Because when we think about this, why was it that only few were chosen? Was it because they had not received the invitation? No. The invitation had been given ultimately to all. Was it because they couldn't meet up to the standards of this invitation, or they couldn't somehow live up to God's expectations or the King's expectations? No, it was a free invitation. All they had to do was come and put on some kind of wedding garment. Why was it that they didn't get to enjoy the banquet? Well, there had been a proclamation given to all. There had been preparation that had been made. And yet, they had either made light of that invitation, or they had treated spitefully those who had been sent to give them the invitation and thus opposed the truth of the invitation. Or, as in the instance of the man who came in and did not have on the wedding garment, when this wedding finally comes about, he had failed to comply with the requirements that the king had set. All could have enjoyed this banquet, and yet only a few did. Those that rejected this man who failed to put on the wedding garment, verse 13 says, was thrown into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many are called, but few are chosen. I want to leave you with a text in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which we have to understand as kind of a parallel teaching to this statement that Jesus makes. Don't sit back and tell yourself, well, I can't meet up to the expectations of a Christian. I can't live like a Christian. Yes, you can. The free invitation of the gospel offers to mankind those things that they can do if we'll simply yield our will to that of the King, to that of the Master. You might sit back and say, well, you know, I'm just happy with things as they are. Are you happy in a life in which death awaits you at any moment? Are you happy with a life in which there's pain and misery and treachery, in which you can be abused and receive abuse from others? Are you happy with that kind of life? There's a wonderful invitation to a better life. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 says, wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus said in our parable, many are called, but few are chosen. And it's not because God just selects some and rejects others. He's given an invitation to all. Will you accept that invitation? Will you put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Will you confess that faith before men? Will you decide that the life of sin that you've been living is not worth it and turn and follow God through His Word? Will you this morning be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins so that God can wash away your sins? You can put on Christ. You can rise to walk in newness of life, a new creation, old sins washed away, all things made new. You'll be invited and ushered into that wedding banquet of the King. Perhaps as a child of God, you've accepted the invitation some time ago, but you recognize you're not complying with
what the Lord has asked you. You've taken off that wedding garment. You instead are living like one in the world again. What's it going to take to be able to convince you that that's not worth it? Do you have to die and stand before God in judgment to finally one day recognize it was not worth it? We stand here as your brothers and sisters in Christ, ready to pray for you, ready to encourage you to turn back to faithfulness to the Lord. We accept the Lord's invitation. Won't you come while we stand and sing?